Well, good evening. I didn't know everyone was going to be staring at me when I looked up. I thought you guys were going to have your heads bowed. Well, my name again is Riley Lynch. I have the privilege of being one of the shepherds, one of the elders at the Calvary Protestant Church in Baldwin, New York, about a 30-minute drive southeast. Still getting my geography here. It's an honor to be with you and to sing with you, to worship with you, and now to turn our attention to God's Word. So if you will, just please go to the Lord with me in prayer as we ask for help with this time. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the privilege it is to gather together. We're thankful, Lord, for your word, which we can read and understand in our own language. We're thankful, Lord, for the example of Barnabas. We're thankful that we get to look at his life tonight and to think about things that we can draw out of his life that ultimately point us to you and what it looks like to live a Christ-like life. Lord, I pray that the saints here at North Shore Baptist Church would be saints who are generous and gracious and encouraging and humble. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, I love nicknames. You can learn so much about a person just based on what people call them. So here are some nicknames from some well-known sports icons. Michael Jordan, his airness. Reggie Jackson, Mr. October. Wayne Gretzky, the hockey player, the great one. Larry Bird, the hick from French Lick. That's Indiana. It's a town, a real town. I've been there. How about some music icons? Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll. George Strait, one of my favorites, the king of country. Michael Jackson, the king of pop. Aretha Franklin, the queen of soul. If you're noticing a pattern there, there's a Wikipedia page that you can go on. And it has a whole page titled Honorific Nicknames in Popular Music. I'm serious. There is a king or queen or a prince of every genre of music that you can imagine, even ones that you've never heard of, but I digress. Johnny Cash, The Man in Black, Bruce Springsteen, The Boss, Frank Sinatra, Old Blue Eyes. What about pastors? Charles Spurgeon, The Prince of Preachers, Richard Sibbs, The Sweet Dropper, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. My pastor when I was in college, Dave Keene, the Sermonator. What about political figures? Margaret Thatcher. Got some Brits in the crowd tonight, don't we? Some interns, yeah? Maggie Thatcher, the Iron Lady. General George S. Patton. Love this one. Old Blood and Guts. Abraham Lincoln, Honest Abe. And Donald Trump, self-stylized. From 2018 to 2019, a very stable genius. And tonight, the subject of this second installment in the Wednesday Night Worship series, Second Fiddle, we also have someone who is known by a nickname, Joseph, or more commonly known as Barnabas. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we are introduced to Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. All of the nicknames that I just listed tell you some critical details about the person. You know, Jordan could jump out of the gym, so they called him his airness. Frank Sinatra had deep blue eyes, even in black and white, so they called him Old Blue Eyes. And Joseph was known for being an encourager, so they called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. It really is rather remarkable that a man could be so known for his encouragement that he'd begin to be known simply as the son of encouragement. Acts 4, verse 36, Joseph is never called Joseph again. He is exclusively called Barnabas. So that tells you a lot about this man. So tonight, we will certainly investigate why Barnabas was given this nickname, the son of encouragement. But there is a lot more that we can learn from Barnabas besides just his giftedness in the area of encouragement. So tonight, I want to highlight four things that we can learn from Barnabas's life. And those four things are, number one, the generosity of Barnabas. Number two, the grace of Barnabas. Number three, the encouragement of Barnabas. And number four, the humility of Barnabas. Generosity, grace, encouragement, humility. Number one, the generosity of Barnabas. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. And let's look at verses 32 through 37. Acts 4, 32 through 37 is where we'll begin tonight. This is the first time we meet Barnabas in the New Testament, and it's just a short cameo appearance, but I want us to notice how Luke, the author of Acts, introduces us to our friend Barnabas. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, the word of God says this. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this brief mention of Barnabas is compelling to me, in part because we don't hear any more about him until chapter 9. So it seems that Luke's intention is to give us a little teaser of what is to come for this man who's going to play a major role through the rest of the book of Acts. We are getting insight into the character of this mighty man of faith. Not only that, but I think more immediately, Luke highlights Barnabas's generosity to stand in contrast with Ananias and Sapphira, whose stinginess is the subject of the very next passage in chapter 5. So in that story, narrated in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property, but only give a portion of the proceeds to the church, and then they keep the rest for themselves. And they end up dying because of their sin, which at first glance seems a little harsh, but when you dig into the story, you learn that the reason they died for what they did isn't just because they kept some money back for themselves. It's because they gave the money under the impression that they were giving all the proceeds from their sale to the church. They lied. Their actions run contrary to what you see in the early church. Instead of praying and praising God, they're engaging in falsehood. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, they are filled with Satan, according to Peter in chapter 5, verse 3. And Luke mentions Barnabas as a foil to these two stingy liars. Barnabas is the embodiment of the early church's ethos of generosity and charity. The early church with Barnabas as her exemplar was very obviously others-focused. Ananias and Sapphira were self-focused. Now, at this point, I don't want to browbeat everyone into giving everything that they have to the church or scare you into giving to the church. I'm not saying that if you don't give, then you are going to be the next Ananias and Sapphira and drop dead one day. However, I think we can learn about biblical generosity from the example of Barnabas. For one, I think we see that Barnabas did not love money. He didn't see it as something that he needed to hoard for himself. He didn't seem bothered by what he was giving up or the comforts he may lose by giving. His love for others is expressed in not loving money. This Spirit-filled man loved people more than he loved possessions. When it came time to decide between helping others or helping himself, he chose to help others. I think we should remember that generosity isn't measured so much by how much you give, but the spirit in which you give. I'd imagine that the sum of money that Barnabas laid at the apostles' feet was quite a lot. But I think the reason he is exemplary is not so much about the dollar amount that he gave, but more so that he gave honestly and humbly and sacrificially. Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much they were giving, presumably to impress other people and to maybe gain favor and approval from other people. Barnabas gives out of the overflow of his heart and his concern for the needy brethren in the church. It's possible that Ananias and Sapphira's portion that they gave, even if it was just a portion, was worth more than what Barnabas gave. We don't know, but again, the dollar amount is not important to the Lord. What is important to the Lord is the heart of the giver. Ananias and Sapphira had worldly intentions in their giving, and Barnabas did not. He was not trying to appear more generous than he really was. He wasn't seeking the approval of man. He was just being faithful and generous with what God had given him. And I think that sort of integrity says a lot about Barnabas as a fitting way to introduce him to us, the reader, in the book of Acts. His lack of pretense made him trustworthy and made him an excellent candidate to be a leader in the early church. And the generosity exhibited by Barnabas seems characteristic not just of him, but of the whole early church. So earlier in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, it speaks to this, and it says, "Of the church, all who believed were together and had all things in common, And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And then Acts 4, 32 through 35, we have very similar language. No one in the church had a need. They were sharing all things in common. So I think Luke is taking pains to demonstrate that generosity is essential to the Spirit-filled New Covenant community. It's the natural fruit born out of the people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Remember how Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 14, "He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the Spirit takes the words of Jesus and he preaches them to the heart of a believer. Well, the whole Bible is the word of Christ. So just think about what the Bible teaches about caring for the needy. Matthew 25, verse 40. "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Galatians 6:10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." James 1:27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Later in James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking a daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So if the Spirit takes what is Jesus's, that is the teaching of Jesus, the truth of the Bible, and declares it to the heart of the believer, and if the Bible is very clear that we ought to take an interest in the needy and the vulnerable and the poor, is it any wonder then that the early church would be so committed to generosity and to the needs of one another? I think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." The act of grace there is giving. It's generosity. Our fellowship of churches here in the New York City area do a great job of emphasizing sound doctrine and biblical exposition and personal holiness and good ecclesiology and so on and so forth. We excel in all of those graces and all of those areas. And in our zeal for those really good things, let's also continue to stay committed to excelling in generosity. Generosity within our individual churches, generosity to other churches, generosity in giving to missions efforts, and generosity to our communities that surround our churches. Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge all of us to look at the example of Barnabas and evaluate our own hearts as it relates to giving. Ultimately, our generosity is a reflection of our understanding of God's heart in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus stepped out of the glories and riches of heaven, entered into this broken and sin-sick world, and became poor. He generously and sacrificially laid down his own life, dying in the place of all who would trust in him by faith, so that those who would trust him would inherit the eternal riches of life everlasting with God. Generosity should be governed by the gospel. How can I hoard my riches when my Lord became poor for my sake? There is a lot more that we could say here, but we need to keep moving. And if you have any questions on biblical generosity and giving, I'd invite you to talk with your elders. They'll have great wisdom on this topic, but let's keep moving to the second thing that we can glean from the life of Barnabas. Number two, the grace of Barnabas, the grace of Barnabas. After Acts chapter 4, the next time that we encounter Barnabas is in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, if you'd like to turn there, just a few pages over. Acts 9, 26 through 28 says, "And when he, the apostle Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So here in Acts chapter 9, we see Paul coming to Jerusalem for the first time since his conversion. There is about a 3-year gap between Paul's conversion and this initial visit to Jerusalem. So God sort of kept Paul behind the scenes in those early years of his Christian life after his conversion. And in those intervening years, he spent some time out in Arabia, in the desert, and then he went back to Damascus to do some ministry. You see that in Galatians 1, verse 17. And then finally, after 3 years, he makes the trip to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples. And in Acts chapter 9, we just read that. We saw that scene. Although Paul had been out of the public eye for some time, evidently, the disciples did not forget the havoc that Paul had brought upon the church. They had trust issues, and they were afraid of Paul because, as Paul says in his own words, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says he was formerly, before coming to Christ, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of the church. So it's really no wonder at all that the disciples would be wary of Paul and his claims to now be walking with Jesus and to be have been visited by Jesus and called to go preach to the Gentiles. Remember that their friend Stephen, the first martyr, when he was stoned to death, the Jews threw their robes at the feet of Paul. Like, that's who we're talking about here. He was spearheading the persecution of the early church from the Jews. So put yourself in the shoes of the disciples there in Jerusalem. How would you feel if Paul, who had shown such hostility and aggression to people that you love, came to you and said, look, guys, I've turned over a new leaf. I'm a Christian now. I'm ready to work with you guys and not against you. I'm not a Christian hater anymore. I am a Christian. I think if we're being honest, we would probably be a little guarded and a little skeptical at best. And at worst, we'd probably run the other direction as far as we could. But notice who serves as a mediator between Paul and the disciples. It's Barnabas. Barnabas takes Paul to meet with the apostles, and he testifies on Paul's behalf. He tells them about Jesus coming to Paul on the Damascus road. He tells them about Paul's bold preaching Christ in Damascus. Barnabas is vouching for Paul. And to circle back to the previous point, Barnabas had a great reputation with the apostles. They knew that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. They knew that he was an honest broker. So they listen. They give ear to what Barnabas has to say about Paul. They take him at his word. And then in chapter 9, verse 28, we saw Paul going in and out of Jerusalem, preaching the name of Jesus boldly, and people are getting saved. So think about this. Barnabas alone was the only Christian in Jerusalem who was willing to set aside Paul's sordid past and give him a chance to demonstrate that he really was a true convert to Christianity. And in doing that, God used Barnabas to give the church the greatest missionary and theologian that we've ever seen, Paul. Barnabas could have been just like the others and have had his heart closed to Paul. But Barnabas must have been a uniquely gracious man, and he had this gracious disposition that must have allowed him to overlook past sins and see the saving grace of God in people. And I believe that every person in this room would confess that we believe that God can save anyone, or that no one is so simple that they cannot be reached by the sovereign grace of God. However, I think if we are pushed a little, I think we can all think of people that we know or people in the news or whatever for whom we think salvation seems very unlikely. This is exactly how the disciples in the early church saw Paul. They knew that this man was a murderer and a persecutor who had violently gone after the church with zeal. They probably never dreamed that such a man would get saved. And when he did get saved, they must have wondered if this was some sort of sick plan to come into the church as like a mole going undercover, as like a secret agent that would, you know, find out where the Christians are meeting so that they could just persecute them all the more. However, Paul obviously had a genuine conversion, and his conversion is proof positive that God can save anyone at any time, at any place. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all, the word all there. It means all who believe. Even terrorists, dictators, gangsters, convicts, fiends, drunkards, sex offenders, serial killers, all people can be saved by God. The saying is trustworthy. It's deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, all types of sinners. The blood of Jesus can wash and clean the most sin-saturated sinner that you can imagine. Evidently, Barnabas understood this. He was a gracious man, and I think that's precisely because he had an appropriate understanding of the gospel. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And here's the money. As God in Christ forgave you. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Friend, do you know how God forgave you? He forgave every sin you've ever committed, every sin you've ever thought about committing, every sin you ever will commit. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions. He cast our sins to the bottom of the sea, never to be heard from again or seen again. Our sins, they were like scarlet, but he has made us white as snow. Friends, no one has sinned against you more than you have sinned against God. No one has sinned against you more than you've sinned against God. So friends, because we have this great forgiveness from God in Christ, because our record of debt has been nailed to the cross and canceled, because you've been saved by grace through faith, can you not see that God would grant such grace, mercy, and love and forgiveness to some other poor wretch? Barnabas is a wonderful example of the sort of grace that we should show our fellow Christians. Barnabas had this inclination to stand up for people that I believe is firmly rooted in gospel grace. Only a Christian could welcome in someone who was once diametrically opposed to them. That is the fruit of an amazing gospel that is central to our identity as the blood-bought people of God. And I think it's this grace that Barnabas possessed for his fellow Christians that made him such a wonderful encourager. So let's turn to this third thing about Barnabas, the encouragement of Barnabas, the encouragement of Barnabas. Well, now we come to the thing that, of course, Barnabas is famous for, his encouragement. Remember this nickname, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. He's so closely associated with encouragement that he could be called its son. It's pretty amazing. And in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, you see this man's gift of encouragement on full display. In this passage, we learn that a great number of Gentiles at Antioch have turned to the Lord after hearing the gospel proclaimed, and word of that development has reached Jerusalem, so they send our man Barnabas to Antioch to check out what is going on, and this is what happens when Barnabas arrives in Antioch. Look with me at Acts 11, verses 23 through 24. Acts 11, 23 through 24. When he, Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas was the perfect candidate for this mission to Antioch. This man who was so full of grace and could see the grace of God in Paul, and clearly he was looking for the grace of God everywhere that he went. In Acts 11, 23 through 24, this is the clearest picture we get for the reason that Paul was known as the son of encouragement. Here he is seeing the grace of God in Antioch, and he's overjoyed by what he sees, and that joy flows out of him into encouragement. So back in March, we were in this room for the Pillar Pastors Conference, and Jared Mellinger, pastor of Covenant Fellowship Church in Glen Mills, Pennsylvania, he preached on encouragement. It was an outstanding sermon. Go on North Shore's website if you haven't heard it. And he drew something out from this verse that has stuck with me since. I'm not going to try to reinvent the wheel here. This is so good. So he drew our attention to the order of Barnabas's encouragement. So listen to this. First, he sees the grace of God in Antioch. He's looking for evidences of grace in the people of God. He's seeing God at work. Jared said, being an encourager doesn't begin with the words we speak. It starts with what we see and then how our hearts respond. He said, if you want to be a flatterer, have your mouth engage in encouragement without your eyes and heart being involved at all. So true encouragement requires eyes that see grace in others, then second, a heart that responds with gladness, and then only third are words that come out of the mouth that are meant to encourage and build up. So we must look for evidences of grace in people, even people who we would look at and think that they are immature. Be glad in that grace that we see, and then speak. Encourage them, exhort them, push them along in their faith. That's what you see Barnabas doing here. His encouragement isn't just empty words. Rather, his words come from a place of joy in the work of God in the lives of believers. And man, don't we need that sort of encouragement in our churches? Isn't that what we need? I found in my life that the majority of people that I interact with are discouraged in some way. They feel dejected. They feel like there's no wind in their sails. And what those people need is encouragement. Just think about the etymology of this word. It simply means to put courage in. It's like when you encourage someone, you are pumping courage into their life. And literally every single person ever needs that. Even the most lion-hearted, bold, confident people in this church need to hear words of encouragement. Literally no one ever in the history of history has ever said, please stop encouraging me, right? I've just had too much encouragement. I can't take it anymore. Quit it. No, everyone needs encouragement. It's the fuel of a church. It's the wind in our sails that keeps us moving. To use the language of Acts 11:23, encouragement helps us to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I think we are prone to believe that we can accomplish more by sort of, you know, browbeating people. You know, I'm going to tell them the hard truth. We cajole them into doing what we think they should be doing. But I genuinely believe that 90% of what we want to see in people, our children, our spouses, our coworkers, our fellow church members, I think 90% of what we want to see in them can be accomplished through encouragement. And the other 10% through rebuke and correction and constructive criticism and discipline. And you know, as I was preparing for this sermon, I thought I would illustrate this point and the importance of encouragement by sharing a personal story from my own life of how someone encouraged me. But then I thought it would be way more impactful to have one of your former members get up and just briefly encourage you. So Alfred Tagler, and he just stood up earlier. I'm going to ask Alfred to start making his way up here. Alfred is my dear friend, and he's a former member of North Shore. Now he's a member at our church down in Baldwin. And I'm just going to ask him to briefly share how this church has been an encouragement to him and to his family. And I hope that in turn, you all will be encouraged. So, brother, come on.
It's a lot to take in, and there's a lot I want to say. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I've been crucified to the world, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When I think of that verse, it reminds me of North Shore Baptist Church. And when I think of North Shore Baptist Church, the church here in Bayside, I picture blood-bought saints who glory in Jesus. You guys never failed, time in and time again, to declare his praises. And that was evident when we were here as members, and it was evident tonight, as we sang songs, as we fellowshiped with one another outside. My wife and I started coming to North Shore around fall of 2019. So maybe about five, six years ago, not too long ago. But ever since then, we've been witness to and recipients of the acts of love and God's grace through the people here. And two events that I can recall vividly was when my mother was in the hospital in 2021, and when she passed away in the summer of that year. The outpouring of love and support and prayers that we received, that my family received from that, was tremendous. That was God's grace extended to us through North Shore Baptist Church. And the second was when my wife had a miscarriage. We were so thankful and so grateful for what you guys have done for us. And I want to say more, but I can't turn over every stone and name all these names and list all these events down. But in light of all those things, we know that God has been so good to you. And because of that, God has been so good to us. And our family is better off, me as a husband, as a father, because of what we've learned here and the love that you guys have shown us. So in light of all those things, in light of what we've just said, and what God has done, I pray that this church would continue to persevere. I know you do, because you persevere with joy. You persevere with joy, and I've seen that. It is evident in what you guys do here as a church, as a family, as saints of North Shore. And if there's anything this evening that I could leave you with, is to encourage you is from the Word of God, to the elders of this church, to the deacons that I've had the privilege to serve with, to all the members of this church, the saints of this church who have helped in my spiritual formation, that you continue to fight the good fight of faith for each and every one of you. Take hold of the eternal life of which you were called and of which, I'm trying to remember, and of which I wrote down. See, I wrote this paper down because I thought I was going to forget, and I did. Made the good confession in the presence of many. You were called, and about which you made the good confession of faith in the presence of many witnesses. So, as for me and my family, for my wife and I and our children, for Riley, for Hope, for her, for their family, and for all the old timers back at Calvary in Baldwin, we love you guys. We're praying for you. To God be the glory. Press on, North Shore Baptist Church.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. And brothers and sisters, let me just add to Alfred's words there briefly. Your encouragement over the years to their family has worked out to be an encouragement to our church, Calvary. Just this Sunday, we had an elder meeting. Alfred doesn't know this. And we were working through some vision and mission things, big picture things. And I was asking our elders at Calvary, who are exemplary members of our church? Like if someone asked you, who is a model member of what this church is all about, who would you say? One of them said Alfred, and they all agreed, myself included. So North Shore Baptist, without your encouragement of Alfred and Rhea, it's likely that they would not be such an encouragement to us. So your work here to disciple and invest in your members has blessed and benefited our church, and I know many other churches right here in our area. So keep doing what you are doing. Keep the main thing, make, nurture, equip disciples, aim your lives at each other, employ your gifts for the building up of the body. Elders, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. We've seen the explicit encouragement of Barnabas, but I want us to turn to just look at this last thing about Barnabas, and that's his humility. Number four, the humility of Barnabas. So Barnabas comes to Antioch to encourage the saints there in Acts 11. He is glad to see the grace of God at work among this fledgling church full of baby Christians. But Barnabas knows that baby Christians need to mature and to grow up and to be taught. So in Acts 11, 25 through 26, Barnabas goes to get Paul, and he brings Paul to the church in Antioch to teach them there for one whole year. It's like he's bringing in the big guns, you know? Verse 26 says, "For a whole year they met with the church, and they taught a great many people, and at Antioch, the disciples there were the first to be called Christians." Now here is where the humility piece of this comes in. Remember that Barnabas had been a Christian before Paul, longer than Paul. He would have been a, quote, more experienced Christian. Remember that before he brought in Paul, as we saw in chapter 24 of chapter 11, that many people got saved under Barnabas's teaching and his encouragement there in Antioch. And yet, despite the giftedness and the fruitfulness of Barnabas, he isn't territorial. He doesn't seek to leverage things so that he can build his own brand there in Antioch. He's far more interested in the gospel advancing and taking root in that place and those Christians growing up into maturity than he is growing his own little kingdom. So in humility, he brings in Paul to help. What is interesting about Barnabas, and maybe in some sense distinguishes him from the other characters of the Bible you'll study in the Second Fiddle series, is that he doesn't begin his ministry as a second fiddle. He brings Paul to the apostles and vouches for him. He advocates for Paul. He took a risk on giving Paul some leadership, and it paid off. Many people get saved in the aftermath of Paul's acceptance by the apostles. After Barnabas brings Paul to Antioch to minister and teach, you begin to see something happen like a role reversal in Acts. Barnabas fades more to the background, and Paul takes center stage. He became a second fiddle by his own humility. Barnabas wasn't a second fiddle because he wasn't a gifted man. He was a second fiddle because he humbly realized that it made sense for him to step aside and to let Paul shine. He was far more concerned about the gospel's success than his own. So Barnabas let Paul lead. And you get a glimpse of Paul and Barnabas's dynamic in Acts 14. So they come to Lystra, and Paul heals a man. And in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 12, you get a window, a view into what their dynamic, their partnership looked like. It says, "And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." So they see Paul as the main one talking. He was the guy doing the teaching and the preaching and the proclaiming. Barnabas is likened to Zeus. So it's not like they looked at him and thought he was weak. He must have been perceived as dignified and impressive. It's just that Paul did the talking and not him. And you never see Barnabas get upset about this role reversal. You don't see him begrudgingly playing the second fiddle, and that takes a great deal of humility. The sort of humility that is honest with oneself. Barnabas, he's the son of encouragement, but Paul is the bulldog. They have different gifting, and I'd argue that those giftings are complementary. Barnabas, he's the son of encouragement, he's patient, he's gentle, but Paul was totally unafraid of anything. He was zealous for the truth, and he would not back down to anyone who was in error, including Peter. And we need both types of leaders in the church. Now, this is a good balance to have. And there's a leadership lesson to glean from Barnabas, and that's that the best leaders do not hoard authority for themselves. They distribute it. When he saw an opportunity that was a good fit for Paul, he went and got Paul and had Paul teach. He distributed the authority he had. He didn't keep it all to himself. Barnabas understood that the church was not meant to revolve around him. The gospel is the centerpiece of the church's life, not the leader. It helps people understand that the main goal isn't building up a brand for the pastor, but advancing the kingdom. That takes a lot of humility. It takes Christ-likeness. Like, I will never forget my first opportunity to preach a sermon. It was at Park Baptist Church in Rock Hill, South Carolina, where I was a member during my college years. And in hindsight, I was about 21 years old. I was very immature, very wet behind the ears, but I was eager and I really wanted to learn. And I'm so thankful that my pastor, Dave Keene, who I mentioned, he's the sermonator, that he had enough humility to give me a shot to get behind the pulpit and deliver a sermon to the people of God at Park. It was probably a terrible sermon, but Dave was willing to let someone like me, a novice, fill the pulpit so that I could get a rep. It would have been really easy for him to not give me or any other young preacher an opportunity. I could have embarrassed him. I could have just really gotten up there and bombed. But he wasn't interested in only having world-class preachers fill the pulpit. He wanted that church to be a place where young men could be trained and then launched out, even if it meant the congregation and himself having to endure some not-so-great preaching. I'm so thankful that he gave me that chance, because without it, I'm not preaching here tonight. I'm so glad that he didn't hoard his authority and not trust anyone else with the pulpit. He distributed that authority so that other men in the church, other people, could grow. And that's the kind of leaders that we need in our churches, and that's the kind of leaders that you have in this church. Brothers and sisters, you are so fortunate to be led by humble men who understand that this church doesn't belong to them, but to Jesus. And that has everything to do with the fact that this church is centered on Christ and not the gifting of one man or another. But it takes humility to be the second fiddle, brothers and sisters. And for most of us, we will likely not be the main character of a story. But churches have been built on the backs of countless people who have been forgotten in history. My church is about to be 151 years old. Most of our people can't name the founding pastor, much less the names of the people that were sitting in the pews 151 years ago. But here's the thing. Each and every one of those saints is precious to the Lord. He knows their names, and their names are written in his book of life, and that is much more valuable than having your name up in lights or printed on the cover of a book or whatever. He sees you laboring in obscurity. He sees you changing diapers in the nursery. He sees you hanging up chairs after a church meal. He sees you mowing the lawn of a widow. He sees you going to hug a hurting saint. He sees you speaking a word of encouragement between the pews after service. He sees you in secret, and he will reward you in secret. If you serve this church to receive the applause of men, then you have received your reward. And that reward, it's fleeting, it's fickle, it's here one moment, it's gone the next. But if you serve this church to the glory of your Father, then your Father will reward you, and that reward can never be taken from you. So take your cues from Barnabas. Humble yourself. Fade to the background if necessary. Find your niche. Find the thing you're good at and do it with grit and determination and uncompromising excellence. My preaching professor in seminary told us to be like the little drummer boy from the Christmas song as preachers. You may not have a gift that you can bring to your king, but you have a drum. So go and play that drum with all your might. Bang on that drum. You may not be as gifted as someone else, but you have gifts. So squeeze every last drop out of what God has given you for the glory and honor of your king. There's so much more that we could say about this man. There's more that we could learn. However, I hope you are encouraged by the Son of Encouragement tonight. I hope you'll be challenged by his generosity, his grace, his encouragement, and his humility. And may God raise up a generation of Barnabas-like Christians from this congregation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for faithful saints who've gone before us, who've led the way, who've borne the torch. Father, I pray that we would follow in the footsteps of a man like Barnabas and the things that he modeled for us. But most importantly, I pray that we would model our lives after who Barnabas modeled his life after, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body and to live upright and righteous lives in the present age. Thank you for this church. Thank you for their ministry. Thank you for the countless people they've invested in and sent out. Lord, we pray that you give more and more fruit to this sweet church. In Jesus' name, amen.